Turn your Bibles open to Mark chapter 7. You see, in a year's time, we've only made it to chapter 7 in the middle there. Mark chapter 7. And we're looking at verses 24 through 30 this morning. Let's read it. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Remember, he just had a theological debate with the Pharisees about what really defiles and washing hands. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the children lying on the bed and the demon having left. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study it. Lord, I pray, we often come to the scriptures with preconceived notions or preconceived desires or preconceived interpretations. I just pray that we would be teachable and humble, because we know that being teachable is to set aside our preconceived notions, is to set aside what we think we know, and to learn at your feet, as it were. And we pray that we'd be receptive to what we hear, and that we would respond to what we hear from your word, and be doers of your word, not hearers only. And Lord, we know this is an opportunity to worship you. We know that worshiping you is not just singing a song or two or three in church, but it is also hearing and listening and responding to the word of God. So may we worship you with all of our hearts and love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that we might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So God made wonderful promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. God told Abraham that he would bless him, he would make him his descendants a great nation, he would make his name great, and whomever blessed Abraham, they would be blessed, and whomever dishonored him would be cursed. And that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God intended for the Jews from the very outset to be a faithful witness to the world so that souls from every nation could be saved. And Israel was to be the light of nations, to the nations. And during Solomon's reign, I'm going to make you turn to some of the white pages here in the back of your, in the front of your Bible here. 1 Kings 10. As you turn to 1 Kings 10, just to remind you that during Solomon's reign, he had peace. His father, David, was a warrior. He fought a lot. They had many wars. And when Solomon became king, all those things, his kingdom had become solidified, much to the work of David. And there was much peace in his reign. And we see a glimpse of what the nation was supposed to do as a people of God. And when you turn there, we see that in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, the Queen of Sheba, which is modern-day Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt. If you need to look in the map, you can look in the back of your Bible. There's probably some there. But the queen had heard of Solomon's fame and his riches and his wisdom and came to ask questions. In verse 3, it says, "Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her." So she, all her questions were answered thoroughly, and she was able to understand and perceive of the great wisdom that God had given Solomon. Now, if you drop down to verse 6, this is what she said to King Solomon. After seeing his kingdom and seeing that the rumors, so-called, that she heard were in fact true. Then she said to the king, "It is a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity. the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She gave the king 120 talents and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. She was impressed to see what God had done. She was amazed. And here was a Gentile praising the God of the Bible, Solomon's God, because of what God was doing to them. King Solomon not only wrote Proverbs, not only wrote Ecclesiastes, but he wrote two Psalms. Now, if you turn to Psalm 72, he wrote Psalm 72, and he also wrote Psalm 127. But we're going to look at Psalm 72. And you get a glimpse here in Psalm 72 of even the desire for God to reach out to the nations, for Israel to be the light to the nations. In Psalm 72, Solomon wrote about the reign of a righteous king. First of all, the first four verses we're not going to read, but he basically is asking God to bless his kingdom as the king of Israel. And then you jump down to verse 8 and notice what he says. He's going to jump to the future. He's going to jump to a future descendant of his who will reign and rule on this earth someday. Verse 8, this is a prayer. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of islands bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Of course, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, a prediction, predictive statement of Christ's thousand-year reign on this earth as a king someday. And all the nations will come and fall under and submit to his authority. So God may have chosen one nation to be his, but it doesn't mean that he never intended on shutting out the Gentiles and keeping them away from salvation. Now, the Old Testament teaches us that Israel failed to embrace this role as a blessing to bring God's mercy and kindness to all. And perhaps one prophet that exemplifies how the entire nation dealt with the Gentiles is Jonah. When Jonah was asked to preach to the Ninevites, he ran the other direction, the exact opposite way. So if God was telling you, it'd be like this. If God was telling you to go to New York, he ran. Well, you can't run. He took a boat to Hawaii to get away, the opposite way. And after God saved him from the great fish, spit him up on the land, he went to Nineveh, although dragging his feet, and preached. And the reason why he didn't want to preach is because he hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites were horrible, awful people. They were not compassionate, but Jonah knew something about his God. He knew that God was compassionate towards sinners and that he would save them. And so he didn't want to preach because he didn't want these cruel people experiencing the mercy and kindness of God. And so Israel had a reputation of treating foreigners awful and mistreating them. In fact, if you remember in Luke 4, when Jesus went to the Nazarene synagogue, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Why? Because he gave examples of how God saved Gentiles in the Old Testament. They didn't like that. But in God's sovereignty and in his amazing wisdom, even though his people rejected their own Messiah, God rejected them so that now, in this time, he could focus on Gentiles, fulfilling what he said he would do with Abraham, that he'd be a blessing. All the nations of the earth are blessed by being in Christ. You read that in Galatians 3. I'm sure all of you that took the Galatians class remember that clearly, right? That's a joke, kind of. Remember that Mark wrote to the Romans who were Gentiles. And he's bringing this message, he's bringing this passage in Mark 7 to highlight that the message of salvation is not just for Jews, it's also for Gentiles. And Jesus did this. He exemplified this. And here we find in our passage this morning a Gentile woman who demonstrates what saving faith looks like. So Israel, in the previous passage, as represented by the religious leaders, rejected the Messiah. Gentiles, as represented by this woman in our passage this morning, exemplifies or believes in Christ for salvation alone. And so our passage this morning can be organized under three headings. The first, found in verse 24, Jesus' escape to Gentile area. Look at verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. I'm not going to get into all the manuscript, but we've done that. But some translations say Tyre and Sidon, same area. So he rebuked he was in Capernaum, and he went north to the north part, which is modern day Lebanon. He went there to a Gentile area. And now Jesus is going to show by example that those oral laws that we looked at last week, like you're defiled if you do a certain thing, you're defiled if you touch a certain thing, you're defiled if you don't wash your hands, that he's going to show by example of how invalid those rules are. And he deliberately associates himself with this Gentile woman to save her and to save her child. So not only did Jesus take a firm stand against these Jewish leaders and their laws and their traditions, but he also left for a non-Jewish territory, symbolically breaking down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. This land where Tyre and Sidon is also, was known as the land of Phoenicia. Again, the modern day Lebanon, just north of Israel. Now, this is Jesus' first recorded ministry where he entered into recognized pagan territory. Now, if you were a good Jew, you would never go into these territories. Remember, this is coming in the context of don't defile yourself with outward things. Remember? Just 168 hours ago. Don't defile yourself with those things. 168 hours is a week, by the way, just in case you didn't know. And so he goes to the pagan territory, and this foreshadows the future ministry of the apostles to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. And so part of Jesus' purpose for coming into the region was not, as it says, you're going to see, look at verse 24, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. He didn't want anybody to know he was there. He needed relief from the crowds, from the people, from those who were wanting to pressure him into doing things he did not want to do. He needed privacy. But of course, he sought privacy, and what happened? Well, they recognized him right away. He was not able to remain hidden. Now, if you go back quickly to Mark chapter 3, these people already knew who Jesus was. I'll remind you of a verse here in chapter 3. When Jesus was in at the Sea of Galilee, Mark chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So when he came to Tyre and Sidon, they knew who he was. They'd seen him before. So his request or his desire to be alone was not working already. The second heading we see is a fervent request in verses 25 through 27. Verse 25, but after hearing of him, that is the people that were in town, and the woman heard because she also took notice, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. An unclean spirit means that she was demon possessed. So she heard that he was there and came to her. She came looking for him. Mark uses the diminutive term for daughter, which means little daughter, a term of endearment. This does not say how old she was. Likely, she could be as old as marriageable age. What's marriageable age in this culture? Early teenage years. And so maybe, so she's this young, potentially young girl who's demon-possessed, has an unclean spirit, and her mother knows that Jesus is around. She knows what he can do, and she wants to go to him. In fact, she might be one of the women. She might be one of the people that went down to see Jesus at the Sea of Galilee to hear his teaching, to see him heal people, and so she knew what he could do. Notice at the end of verse 25, what she do? She came and fell at his feet, signifying deep respect for him and genuine personal belief in him. The other person that we learned about was all the way back in chapter 4 of who bowed down to Jesus. That was Jairus. Remember, he was a synagogue ruler. And his daughter was dying. The contrast between a ruler of a synagogue and a Gentile woman couldn't be more exaggerated. And Jesus often complained to the Israelites of not finding faith in Israel. He had to go outside of Israel to find faith. He had to go to a Gentile area to find a woman who believed in him. How discouraging that would be to come to the people who had the covenants, who had the blessings, the adoptions of son, the glory, the law, the temple, yet no faith, as Paul says in Romans 9. And the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 9 of the privilege wasted for the Jews. It made him sorrowful. And he had unceasing grief in his heart. He even wished, if it were possible, and it wasn't possible, to be separated from Christ forever so that they could be saved. Verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She was a Gentile woman, or really it just means Greek. She was a Greek woman. This makes sense because if in this world you were either a Greek or you are Gentile or you were a Jew or you were a Samaritan. And she was a Gentile who obviously spoke Greek. That's why she's called a Greek. Notice that Mark also calls her a Syrophoenician. So she spoke Greek as a Gentile, but her nationality was Syrophoenician, which is a modern-day term of a native of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. That's all that means. Matthew calls her a Canaanite in Matthew 15, which implies that she was a remnant of the people that God told Joshua to exterminate, wasn't she? And she lived, while her family made it. It is likely that anyone who was a Gentile in that area was referred to a Canaanite because of the Jews' scorn for them, for Gentiles, and hatred. And here she is, this one that's hated by the Jews, comes to the Jewish Messiah begging for help, pleading with him. Kept asking, it says, to cast out the demon that was in her daughter. This implies that she made her request with dignity and respect, and the request was ongoing. Who wouldn't want their son or daughter to be healed by this one who could heal? So she came to the right place. But did she come to the right place? Now, I'm having you flip around a whole lot, but this is good. Turn to Matthew 15. Let's look at Matthew's account for just a minute, because he shed some light on a little bit different. Again, these are not contradictions. The gospel writers are simply showing you four different views of the same events. That's all. Just four eyewitnesses, no contradictions. But look at Matthew 15, specifically Verse 21, I want to just point out a couple of differences here. A couple of things Matthew picked up on, and this is probably helpful because Matthew's writing to Jews, Mark is writing to Gentiles. Probably that's why the difference. Jesus went down, verse 21, went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from the region that came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Son of David." What is that? Well, that's a Jewish Messiah title, because the Messiah was to be the son of David. Here's a Gentile referring to the Jewish Messiah in his Jewish name, his Jewish title, messianic title. It's kind of like an illegal alien seeking to get all the benefits of an American citizen. They don't have that right because they're illegal. And here, she's a Gentile who has no right to the Jewish Messiah, but she's calling him by that name. And notice what Jesus does, verse 23, "But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' And then he says, 'I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel.'" But it's interesting that they were pleading with, since Jesus didn't answer, she began to plead with the disciples. Maybe that they would answer her. Now, why did Jesus ignore her? Was he being indifferent? Maybe he's being cruel. Maybe the Roman Catholic Church is right. We have to go through Mary to get to Jesus. Maybe that's what's going on. No, I don't think so. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were on the boat in a violent storm, and as the waves crashed against that small boat, the fishermen by trade thought they were going to die. But what was Jesus doing? sleeping? Was he indifferent? Did he not care? Remember, the disciples even asked him, "Don't you care about us?" Jesus' silence was a silence of love there, teaching them, discipling them, and I think that's what's going on here. What he's doing with his silence is that he would elevate the woman's awareness of her own faith, and then written in the Gospels, holding up for the church to see forever. This is what true faith does. Saving faith pleads with God, keeps on pleading with God, because they know that, you know, if you're a believer and you're praying the will of God, he will eventually answer in the affirmative, but in his timing and in his way. A saved individual can trust their master that he has your best intention in mind every time. Even when he doesn't answer it right away, even when he makes you wait a long time, even when he makes you wait 48 hours, which is just too long. Verse 27, back to our text, Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 27. And this is where Mark picks up. Matthew has this as well. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What is he saying here? Well, what he's doing, you got to remember, he's a Jewish Messiah. He's speaking to a Jew, a Gentile. She's speaking, a Gentile speaking to a Jew. She's requesting something from the Messiah that doesn't belong to her. He ignored her in Matthew, or appeared to ignore her, although he was listening to everything she was saying. He was drawing out of her faith. And so what does this mean? Well, Jesus explains what the children must be satisfied first. First implies a sequence in God's salvation. Who's first? Romans 1:16 says the Jews are first, then the Gentiles. And this is the order in which God has designed. And Jesus is also implying to his disciples, just because we've withdrawn to a Gentile area doesn't mean I've abandoned the Jews. It just means I'm going to save some more people here. Even though the Jews had rejected him, his love, his faithfulness, he went to them first, and they've rejected him. He wanted to call them in like a hen calling her chicks, but they scattered and went away, and they hated him. They wanted to kill him. And Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, his first mission was to the Jews. And so Jesus is saying that we don't cast the bread of the Jews to and throw it to the Gentiles, that is the dogs. I'll explain that more in just a bit. But Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, his first mission was to the Jews, and I think that's something at the church we miss. And there are some doctrines that are taught that miss the Jewish mission or just edit out the Jews entirely from the Bible. And the main one that I think does damage is replacement theology. Replacement theology, the basic tenet of this view is that Israel's rebellion against God means that God has used the church to replace Israel forever. So then the question is, what do we do with all the promises in the Old Testament made to the Jews? What about Genesis 12 and the promises given to Abraham's descendants, the Jews? What do we do with all the promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? What do we do with those? Well, easy. You just spiritualize them. You just make them non-literal and you give them over to the church. That's all you have to do. You just wave your magic wand and voila, they belong to the church now. Essentially, however, if you spiritualize promises in the Bible, or in other words, leave behind a literal or normal interpretation of Scripture, then you leave behind guidelines and restraints of history and grammar. If you spiritualize a text, to say it another way, if you spiritualize a text of Scripture to fit your doctrine, then you become the authority rather than Scripture. And we always say that God promises are good. He'll never go back on his promises, will he? But if the church has replaced Israel, what has he done with his promises to his people? He's gone back on them, hasn't he? Does God do that? Anybody? Does God do that? No. For example, what do people like this replacement theology do? Well, the Abrahamic covenant, well, they say something like this: Joshua fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant because he conquered the Canaanites and took the land. Well, they did, didn't they? But read the book of Judges, the sequel. Did they conquer the land? No, they did. They were miserable. They were awful. They didn't conquer anything after Joshua died. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and 31, and the few later verses, is promised to Israel, not to the church. It says there that these promises are given to Israel and Judah, that is the north and south kingdoms, not to the church. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant at the cross, for sure, but the church never fulfills the new covenant. We are merely benefactors. We get to benefit in that, for those promises. We don't fulfill them. So what am I saying? Christ will fulfill all of his promises and reign on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem during the millennium. So if we do away with the promises of Israel, what are we saying? Well, God's not very good. And God goes back on his promises. If he can go back on his promises for Israel, what might he do to us that we're not very obedient either? Can't he go back on us? He certainly could, if you believe that way. Another way that they do this is circumcision has been replaced by baptism in the New Testament. That's why Reformed churches like Presbyterians and Lutherans baptize babies. Some do it because they think they're getting saved, not all. But they do this because it's a sign of the covenant. But there's no biblical support for that whatsoever. And also, all millennialism. Yeah, I know, you're coming for a theological thing today. So, just be ready. All millennialism is also something that spawns out of replacement theology. Millennialism simply means 1,000 years. When you add the A on the front of millennialism, it means no millennium. No millennium. So according to Revelation 20, during the millennium, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Is he bound right now? Maybe he's on a long leash. I don't think so. This is spiritualizing a literal fulfillment. Now, where is Jesus the king? Isn't Jesus supposed to sit on the throne during the millennium? Well, he's a king in your heart. I think this spiritualizes a literal fulfillment. Also, replacement theology is improper because it damages theology and scripture, but can also produce anti-Semitism. Well, we hate Jews because they killed Jesus and they were disobedient. Are we not disobedient people? I would suggest that it's never right to disrespect any race of people, and especially the Israel, Jews, because of the apple of God's eye. It is true that the church has replaced Israel, yet not permanently. Let's look at some more scripture. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, in fact, the entire chapter of Romans 11 demonstrates that God is not done with Israel. He might have cast them aside for a bit. He might have cast them aside so Gentiles could be saved, but not permanently. Even Elijah said, "Lord, am I the only one left?" And God said, "No, you're not the only one left." Turn to verse 25. Verse 25, Romans 11, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this or ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." God is not done with Israel. What's next for Israel? Well, what's next is called Jacob's trouble. That's called the 7-year tribulation, which according to Daniel is the last 7 years before the end, before Christ returns, known also in the book of Revelation as tribulation. Then the Antichrist will make a 7-year peace covenant with Israel. In Zechariah 12, the prophet calls the Antichrist a foolish and worthless shepherd. Then when the Messiah returns, they will mourn for the one whom they pierced, Zechariah 12:10. And then he will set up his 1,000-year reign. Then he will fulfill all the promises that he's ever made with Israel. No, God is not done. But for now, he's focused on the church. And I would say, just as a side note, this is for free. You don't have to give me any money for this one, since this is a gym. But I'm primarily a pre-tribulationist. That God will take out the church before the tribulation, primarily because of the Old Testament and what it says about Israel. And when the church is raptured, then trouble will begin for Israel, with the main goal for Israel to repent of their sins. That's why they will believe and trust in the Antichrist. He will sign a covenant with them. He will give them peace for a time, but then he'll go to destroy them. And they'll repent. And that's exactly what Christ wants to happen. Unfortunately, like Paul says in Romans 11, some are ignorant of what will take place, and their ignorance skews their understanding of the Bible. And this is one reason why you need to know the context of the entire Bible, that the Bible has Jewish, strong Jewish flavor, and that's often missed, discounted, washed away. But I would say that even we as Christians can be arrogant to cast them aside. If you're still in Romans 11, see what verse 17. Go back up to verse 17. Verse 17. But as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So what Paul is doing is picturing this tree. It's rooted in Israel. God has cut off branches. He's cut off Israel because of the rebellion. And he's grafted in wild olive branches, which is the church. Verse 18, do not be ignorant toward the branches. That is the church. Don't be ignorant towards Israel. Don't be arrogant. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. We should not be so arrogant to assume that we're better than Israel, because our belief is grounded in them anyway. Our belief is grounded in the Old Testament. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In other words, he will someday. And so that's all to say, going back to Mark, that's all to say that there's a very good reason why Jesus was ignoring her. There's a very good reason why Jesus came primarily for the Jews. They rejected him, and he primarily, or slowly, that is, seeks to evangelize the Gentiles. So, the children, back in Mark 7, the children, that is the Jews, are to be fed first, he says. And it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Was he being mean to her? Was he being cruel to her? Because the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. Back in that day, dogs were often scavengers. They were filthy, they were dirty, they were ownerless, and they were fierce animals that roam the streets. But it's interesting the term that Jesus uses here in verse 27. He said, and throw it to the dogs. This is also a diminutive term, which means he's saying literally, little doggy. It's a term of endearment. It doesn't mean any harm to her at all. So he's not suggesting that she's horrible or rotten, but rather he's using the term to suggest a little dog, like a house pet. Again, he's purposely testing this woman's faith to see if she'd be willing to accept this lowly position as a dog who's under the table accepting crumbs rather than the meat and potatoes that are on the table. The Jews got the meat and potatoes, the Gentiles got the crumbs. Can you accept it? Is really what he's saying. Now we see her faith demonstrated in verse 28. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And here's her amazing response of faith. She's not angry because she's called a little dog. She's not angry because all she gets is the scraps and the crumbs. She's not complaining because she doesn't get the meat and potatoes on the table. She says, yes, Lord, I'm happy to take the crumbs. I'm happy to get what I can get. And here she refers to him as Lord and acknowledges in Matthew's account, she changes it from Son of David to Lord to acknowledge that she doesn't have a right to say that. And she is readily agreeing with the position that God has given her. Verse 29. And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." In fact, Matthew 15, 28, Jesus praises her faith. He praises her faith and said it's a great faith. He finds a woman who's a Gentile who has great faith, but he can't find an Israelite who has any faith. And her words are clearly remarkable because they exhibit and evidence faith. Her faith was demonstrated not only the fact that she submitted to whatever God had given her, but she's also humble just to accept what he gives her. And he also, in her intelligent understanding and acceptance of what Jesus insisted on concerning his messianic mission, that she was to be second, not first. You know, in our culture, people complain about this, don't they? I want to be first. I want to be the best. Or it always strikes me when people come to church, I've seen this many times, I'm not just here. Some people will come to church and say, you know, this is my first time here, but I should be a Sunday school teacher. Really? And you've never come before? Yeah, I should be this guy. In fact, I was at church years ago when I was in seminary. I was teaching Sunday school. I wasn't the normal Sunday school teacher. I would fill in at time to time. And some guy who thought he was really bright and smart came into the Sunday school class because he heard that there was a pastoral position open. And he came in and he started arguing with me in the Sunday school class. What he didn't know is that the normal Sunday school teacher was sitting right behind him and was able to shoot him down in a kind way, not with a gun, with his words. He was able to tear down, that might be better. He was able to tear down his arguments. And the guy exposed himself. Basically, he said afterwards, "Well, I came to church because I want to be the new pastor here." Well, that's not the way you get the position, is it? He wasn't willing to accept and be humble and to accept his position in life, but he had to tell everybody how smart he was. That's not teachable. That's not humble. We don't approach life with that. We praise God for whatever he gives. Notice also implied in verse 29, Jesus says, "Go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." He healed her daughter from a distance, didn't he? He healed his daughter from a distance, her daughter from a distance. Verse 30, and going back to her home, which also exemplifies her faith, because she believed what Jesus said, she found the child lying on the bed, gone out of your daughter. Wrong line. She found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left. So when she got home, the little girl was laying in her bed. She was probably exhausted from demon possession. And you know, the daughter's healing, although wonderful, is not the main point of this story. The main point of the story, if you've already caught it, centers on the substance of the woman's faith, being characterized by humility, penitence, reverence, and persistence. And the object of her faith was Christ. If you want true saving faith, it's not found in outward actions. It's not found because your parents are Christians or claim to be Christians. It's not found in the fact that you attend church on a regular basis. It's not where salvation is. Salvation's in faith in Christ and him and his work alone. Then you will be characterized by humility, penitence, reverence, and persistence, and love for the Savior. In closing, what do we learn from this passage? I've got three things for you. Number one, God answers prayer in his timing. Jesus ignored the woman for a time to draw out the genuineness of her faith, remember? He ignored her, so to speak, to draw out the genuineness of her faith. Consider then that when God does not answer your prayer immediately, what might he be doing in your life? What might he be doing? Instead of getting angry with him, instead of hating him or getting impatient with God as if you know more than him, stop and examine your heart and say, what is he trying to do? What sin do I need to confess? What exhortation in Scripture do I need to heed? What promise of God do I need to remember? What sin should I repent of? Remember that God is not captive to your will. You are captive to his. He is the master. You are the slave. He is not the slave and you the master. The second thing I think we learn from this is that God desires all kinds of men and women to be saved. And God, Christ, demonstrates this by saving this Gentile woman. God doesn't ignore anyone due to their skin color, the region they live in. Jesus told us to preach the gospel to the entire world. And last I checked, New Mexico and Texas are part of this world. So who can you share the gospel with? Thirdly and last, genuine saving faith is not an emotion. Although emotions can be expressed, but it's not solely an emotion. It has nothing to do with your parents or the fact that you come to church. It has everything to do with whether, as an individual, you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Faith then will work. You are saved not by good works, but you're saved unto good works, to do them. It moves you into action, true faith does. So don't profess Christ if you don't possess him. Do not say that he's your Savior if you're living in your sin and unwilling to confess it and repent of it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us. We pray, Lord, as believers, we would have genuine saving, as having genuine saving faith, that we would grow, that our perseverance would grow, that we would grow in faith, that we would grow and honor you and glorify you. We pray for those who don't know you, that you would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear the wonderful truth that Christ died for their sin and that you raised him from the dead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.